Well, good morning, St. Rose Community Church. How you doing today? I hope everybody enjoyed their snow week and is now to get back to normal life. If you will, if you've got a Bible with you, open to Nehemiah chapter 1. That's where we'll be spending our time together today. If you don't have a Bible, just throw your hand up and one of our members will happily bring you one. We'll be looking together at Nehemiah chapter 1 today. Before we do so, let's pray. God, you are good to us. We are thankful for a time like this where we can gather together with your people to sing together, to hear the word read to us, to pray for the word to be preached. God, I pray that this will be a time that is edifying to the believers, that's honoring to you. And that as we leave this place, God, we would leave with a desire to do the work to which you have called us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. I want to begin our time together with a question. The question is this: are you ambitious to do the work of God for the glory of God? Are you ambitious to do the work of God for the glory of God? Right? We have plenty ambitions in life. There's lots of things that we want, that we desire. But is your greatest ambition to do the work of God, not for you to receive any glory, but for God to receive the glory? One person that I draw inspiration from that reminds me of this is the missionary William Carey, the father of modern missions. He says this: expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. I believe Nehemiah is someone in Scripture that we see embodying this sort of ambition to do the work of God for the glory of God. And it's an ambition that is given to him from God, right? We're reading Nehemiah 1 today. We'll see how that works out in our text. But in Nehemiah 2, Nehemiah says, this work that God has placed in my heart. In Nehemiah 4, when he's building the wall and there he's facing opposition, he says, I cannot come down from this work that God has given me. This is a great work. Nehemiah is ambitious to do the work of God for the glory of God, and my prayer is that we would be so as well. So Nehemiah chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 1, we'll read the whole chapter together. It says this: the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king." I hope you've been following along in the church Bible reading plan this year. If you have, then you've just finished Nehemiah a couple days ago. If you've missed a couple days or you need to catch up, I encourage you to press on and do that. But I want to remind us of a little bit of historical context, give us some dates to think about that I think can help us as we seek to understand what's happening here in Nehemiah. As you know, God has chosen for himself a people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. He's established a covenant with them. We read here in Nehemiah 1 that he's established a covenant with them. But if they are unfaithful to that covenant, that there's going to be consequences. Prophets in the Old Testament, like Isaiah, help us to see that the consequences of their sin, of their unfaithfulness, is going to be destruction of the land and to be taken into captivity. The nation of Israel, because of their disobedience and unfaithfulness, is split into two kingdoms. You've got the northern kingdom of Israel that's taken into exile in the year 722 by the Assyrians. And then later on in the year 586, the southern kingdom, which is where Jerusalem is located, is overtaken by the Babylonians, and King Nebuchadnezzar and the people are taken out. The land and the city are destroyed. They set fire to the temple and to the walls, and they're taken into exile. Not too long after this, Persia becomes the superpower of the day. They take over, and then we see King Cyrus, the Persian king, in the first part of Ezra chapter 1, allowing exiles to begin to return to their land, to return to Jerusalem, and to return to the worship of their God. So we're situated in this time, in this part of Old Testament history, which is actually towards the end of Old Testament history. This Ezra-Nehemiah narrative, right, it's one story across two books, where the exiles are beginning to return to Jerusalem. This happens in three waves. In Ezra 1 to 6, we see the first wave under the leadership of a guy named Zerubbabel. He takes exiles back to Jerusalem where they rebuild the temple. Then in Ezra 7 to 10, we see the second wave returning to Jerusalem. This is under the leadership of Ezra. Ezra is a teacher, and he's restoring the community of faith through teaching. He's bringing the people back to the Word of God and teaching it to them. Then the third wave is what we'll begin to study here in Nehemiah. It's under his leadership where they return to Jerusalem with the purpose and intent to rebuild the walls. As I said a minute ago, it doesn't look this way in your Bible, but chronologically, this is the end of Old Testament history. By the time Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem and they do the work, we're nearing 400 B.C., which is right, we're getting up to that 400 years of silence before something pretty big happens. And that's going to be important for us to understand what's going on. What we see in Nehemiah is an ambition to do the work of God for the glory of God. My prayer is that that would be my desire and your desire. And if it's to be that way, if that's going to be true of us, then I believe we can learn from Nehemiah, from the text this morning, three postures of our heart that will help that to be our ambition. Three postures of our heart. The first one is this: we must mourn the brokenness in the world. We must mourn the brokenness in the world. In the first three verses of our text, Nehemiah receives a message that shakes him to his core. Verse 1, these are the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Can you sit down? We're preaching. We're talking. Verse 2 provides us with the setting of what's going on here. It says, "Now it happened in the month of Kislev." This is like November, December. "In the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah." Nehemiah is in Susa. This is the winter palace for the king of Persia. In verse 11, we learn that he's the cupbearer to the king. So Nehemiah is in Susa. He's in the palace. He's with the king. He's going about his daily work when his brother and men from Judah come and they bring a message with him. The end of verse 2, Nehemiah asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting because Nehemiah has probably never even seen Jerusalem. He's only heard about it in stories from his great-grandparents. And he hasn't participated in the first two waves of exiles returning, most likely because of his job with the king. However, even though he's far removed from Jerusalem and the Jews that are living there, he takes an interest in the state of the people and the city of God. The answer that Nehemiah receives is not the one that he is looking for. The brothers, they tell him in verse 3, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Nehemiah is devastated by these words. And if you don't believe me, all you have to do is look at his response in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Why is Nehemiah so concerned with a city that he has never seen, a people that he largely does not know, and gates that have never protected him? Nehemiah knew that the Jews were God's people and Jerusalem was God's city, and he knew God's promises concerning his people and his city. The destroyed walls were a visible sign to the watching world that God's city and God's people were vulnerable, and the lack of walls would have been a source of great shame for them, especially in the context in which they live. Nehemiah knew that the people of God and the city of God were linked to the name and the reputation of God. And if the people were in great trouble and shame, what does that say to the watching world about the God that they serve? Nehemiah is mourning over the brokenness in Jerusalem because he knows that this is not the way that things are supposed to be. He sees it in his mind's eye, and later he will see with his physical eyes the city of God, and there's something wrong with it. Brothers and sisters, you may know this feeling well. I think we can all agree, Christians and non-Christians alike, that when we look at the world around us, there is something that is broken. Something is not right. It's not hard to say without hesitation that there is brokenness in the world. There's some big ways in which we see this, right? We'd all agree. Things like war and poverty and addiction and senseless acts of crime. But you also see this in more subtle ways in your everyday life. Abuse in your families, unfaithful spouses, wayward children, death of a loved one. We look around and we ask ourselves, is this really the way that things are supposed to be? As Christians, we know the answer to this question, right? This is not the way that things are supposed to be. Sin has caused our world to be broken in ways that we can't even fathom. From the time that sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, nothing has been the way that it's supposed to be. We no longer live in paradise, in perfect relationship with God. Instead, we exist in this brokenness. So then the question we must consider today is not, is the world broken? We know that's true. The question we must consider is, do we mourn the brokenness we see like Nehemiah mourned the brokenness? It's one thing to be able to identify brokenness. It's another thing altogether to mourn it. Are you moved to tears by the brokenness you see? Or do you quickly glance the other direction so you can pretend like it isn't there? Do you mourn and fast over the extreme lostness in our area? Or are you so consumed by your life that you hardly notice it? Too often we treat brokenness like the credit card bill that comes at the end of the month. We don't want to look at it because we don't want to see what the damage is, right? Our hearts will never be rightly broken over the wrong in the world if we simply overlook it and sweep it under the rug so that we don't have to deal with it. It has been said that God never blesses a tearless ministry, and I'm careful with such blanket statements, but I firmly believe that any true ambition to do the work of God for the glory of God must begin in the same place that Nehemiah's work began, with a heart and a soul that is undone over the brokenness that we see and a deep desire to see it be made right. If you struggle with this, ask God that He would grow you in your ability to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. Our God sees and binds up the brokenhearted. So let's pray that God would instill that same heart within us, a heart that is concerned with the brokenness all around us. As heart posture number one, we must mourn the brokenness in the world. Heart posture number two, we must be a people committed to prayer. We must be a people committed to prayer. When we contemplate the deep brokenness that's around us and we feel the weight of that, there are typically two responses. We can become so depressed by it that we're paralyzed, or we can take action. Nehemiah takes action, but he starts in a place that, if we're honest, we so often forget. Nehemiah turns to the Lord in prayer. When you study the book of Nehemiah, you realize quickly that he is a man that is committed to prayer and believes in the power of it. Nehemiah 1 is the longest recorded prayer, but in the 13 chapters of Nehemiah, we find him praying at least 10 times. Nehemiah is convinced of what we now read in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that we are to pray without ceasing. Throughout the book, Nehemiah is praying these little prayers as he goes about his work, because his dependence is on God to do the work and not him. He doesn't have some special words or special formula to make all this happen. But he's praying to the God who can make it happen. He believes in the power of prayer in part because he has a high view of God and a high view of the words that God has spoken in Scripture. We see this over and over again in his prayer in Nehemiah 1. He's constantly quoting or alluding to Old Testament Scripture, especially Deuteronomy. He begins his prayer there in verse 5 by expressing adoration of God. He says this, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." Then in verse 6, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants." Verse 5, that's coming straight from Deuteronomy 7, 9. Nehemiah is quoting Scripture. And verse 6 reminds us of the prayers that we read in the Psalms that remind us that God hears all of our prayers. His prayer starts with a statement of worship, acknowledging the greatness of God who sees and who knows all and who hears everything, because he recognizes that it is God and God alone who can actually do something about the brokenness that Nehemiah is mourning. The fact that God keeps covenant, like it says there in verse 5, will be significant once Nehemiah gets down to his request later in the chapter. He is calling on God to do what he has promised to do. So the fact that God keeps covenant with his people means that Nehemiah is asking God to do what he's already committed to do. God not only keeps covenant, he keeps steadfast love. God steadfastly maintains his devoted, faithful love to those with whom he has covenanted. And Nehemiah appeals to God's faithfulness to his commitment here in his prayer. The second half of verse 6 then shifts the prayer to one of confession and repentance. the second half of verse 6 and into verse 7, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah confesses both his own sin and the sin of the people in this corporate solidarity. He recognizes the unity that exists among the people of God, but he also doesn't hide behind it. Right? Nehemiah is not alive when the captivity happens. He's not living in Jerusalem. And yet he knows that he is a sinner and that somehow his sin is complicit in this whole thing. He knows that he has sinned and who he has sinned against, right? We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah doesn't point the finger the way that we so often do when it comes to our sin, blaming others for the brokenness in the world and never turning around and looking at our sin in the mirror is the very nature of us as sinners. Go all the way back to the beginning, right? Some of the first words ever spoken by a fallen individual is Adam when he says, "It's the woman that you gave me." And then Eve says, "It was the serpent." Not taking accountability for our sins and pointing the fingers at others is so often natural to us, but Nehemiah is not this way. The standards of God are clear, and yet we act corruptly against them. I act corruptly against them. And that's why we need mercy. That's what makes the gospel such good news. Nehemiah begins his prayer with adoration. He moves on to a time of confession, and now he gets to the request. In verses 8 to 10, he once again draws on the promises of God that God made to Moses on behalf of the people. And he's referencing several passages in Deuteronomy and Leviticus when he does this. In verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." The rebellion of the people is not a surprise to God, right? He actually anticipates it. He says there in the covenant, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you," which is what we see in that with the exiles. They're scattered. They're taken out of their land. But it comes with a promise that if they return to him, he will gather them up and he will restore them to the land and his name will dwell among them. Nehemiah has seen the fulfillment of the rebellion and the scattering, and now he is appealing to God to be faithful to his promise to fulfill the restoration. He reminds God of what he's already done for his people, that he's made them his own, that he's redeemed them, that he's established himself with them, and he asks him to keep the covenant to do it again. This is where the adoration and the confession comes together. Right? This is the God who's capable of this, the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. The confession, God, we confess our sin. We have been unfaithful. Now, God, please keep the covenant to restore us once again. He comes before God in worship because he is a covenant-keeping God. Nehemiah ends his prayer in verse 11 by praying for success. Nehemiah is ambitious because of what God has put in his heart to play a role in the restoration of Jerusalem because he delights to fear God's name. He's seeking no glory of his own in this work. His desire for the work is wholeheartedly out of worship and reverence to God. I believe there's some things that we can learn about prayer from Nehemiah. We'll talk about two specifically. One has more to do with the structure of the prayer. The other has more to do with the content of the prayer. The first is this: pray with a high view of God. Pray with a high view of God. We see this in the structure of the prayer: adoration, confession, request. He doesn't begin his prayer by approaching God as an ATM machine or a magic eight ball, the way that we so often do. We show up with our grocery list full of requests. He comes to God first in worship and reverence and fear. He does not forget who God is when he prays. He's got a high view of God. I know I can be guilty of going to God with just my list of things I want him to do for me and forgetting who he actually is. Secondly, he confesses his sin to God. Now, this one is convicting. Is confession a part of my normal rhythm of prayer? Is confession a part of your normal rhythm of prayer? Do we regularly stop and in prayer to God confess our sin? Do we recognize that we act corruptly against him and that we need forgiveness? Could it be that our lack of ambition to do the work of God for the glory of God is due to the fact that we are functionally self-righteous and we quench the work of the Spirit in our lives because of our unconfessed sin? Psalm 51 tells us plainly that God desires a broken and a contrite heart, and he will not turn it away. Only after adoration and confession, only after seeing God for who he is and confessing his sin, does Nehemiah now make his requests. And the requests he makes are based on what God has promised already to do. I'm not saying it's wrong for us to make specific requests when we pray about particular situations, but our prayers must be grounded in a trust that God is going to accomplish his will through his sovereign purposes, and the requests we make should reflect that. God promised that he would keep his covenant, and so Nehemiah prays, God, keep your covenant. Nehemiah has a high view of God when he prays. The second thing we learn about prayer from Nehemiah is to pray with a high view of Scripture. The content of Nehemiah's prayer is soaked in the Word of God. Over the course of my life and ministry, many believers that I've spoken to, and even myself, will tell you that sometimes and often the hardest discipline is prayer. And it's one that many people want to grow in. Christian, if you want to grow in your prayer life, read your Bible. As you go deeper in your study of God's Word, you will find the language and content of Scripture being ingrained in your prayers. The Psalms are a great place to start with this. They represent a wide array of human feeling and experience. And if you don't know what to say when you pray, pray the Psalms, and they can help you express that which you cannot with your own words. As you read and pray the Word, you will also find that the things that you pray for are more in line with what God has already promised to do. Nehemiah knows the Scriptures, he knows what God has promised, and so he prays accordingly. This is what it means in Psalms 37:4 when we read, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." As you grow in your knowledge and delight of God and his Word, the greatest desires of your heart will be for what God is already doing in the world and the promises that he has made and the things that are to come, and your prayers will begin to reflect that. A knowledge of Scripture helps us to pray like Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Father, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As we commit our lives to prayer like Nehemiah, we will find that our ambition to participate in what God is doing in the world for his glory will increase exponentially. Prayer is like everything else in our lives, we commit to what we prioritize. So whatever you have to do, right, turn off the phone, set alarms, leave notes around the house that remind you of your commitment to prayer. Commit yourselves to prayer, and as you do, you will discover that your ambition to do the work of God for the glory of God will grow. Heart posture number three, we must trust that our God is steadfast and sovereign. We must trust that our God is steadfast and sovereign. It's key, Nehemiah teaches us this, it's key if we are ambitious to do the work that God has given us. At the end of verse 11, we find Nehemiah praying for success. He ends his prayer with this: give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. The man that Nehemiah speaks of is the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes, his boss, right? As the cupbearer, it's his job to taste the food and the wine that is being given to the king to make sure it's not poison, right? It's sort of a risky job. If somebody's going to die, it's not going to be the king, it's going to be Nehemiah. The cupbearers often served also as advisors, trusted confidants, a listening ear to the king. So Nehemiah has a big job, and what he's about to ask to do, to leave his job, to go to Jerusalem, to rebuild the wall, which, by the way, this is the same king that stopped work on the wall in Ezra 4. This is a big thing to ask of the king. So what gives Nehemiah the confidence to make this request? It is his profound belief in the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love to his people. Nehemiah's confidence is not placed in his own abilities of persuasion. It's certainly not placed in this earthly king. His only confidence is found in the steadfastness and the sovereignty of God. Nehemiah has been seeking the Lord in prayer for 4 months before making this request. And he knows that God is going to be faithful to his promises to restore his people in the city of Jerusalem. So what does he have to fear? God is steadfast and he is sovereign. Do you think it's a coincidence that Nehemiah's job, that his position, was in close proximity to the king as a trusted advisor? Absolutely no coincidence. This is the sovereignty of God. He has Nehemiah in the exact right time and place to make this request. God has sovereignly orchestrated the circumstances of Nehemiah's life, but he's also sovereign over kings and rulers of the earth. Ezra tells us in Ezra 1 that the reason why Cyrus allows the exiles to return to Jerusalem is because God stirred it up in his spirit to do so. That same sovereign God is in control of Artaxerxes because this man who has opposed the rebuilding of the wall before now grants Nehemiah approval to do it, and he even sends him with resources and protection to do this work. That can only be explained by the power of God in this situation. Nehemiah has a profound trust that God is steadfast to his promises. He's sovereignly accomplishing his purposes in the world. And that trust is the basis of his ambition. Has it ever occurred to you that God has placed you exactly where you are on purpose, according to his sovereign plan, for him to accomplish the task that he has given you? The dead-end job that you hate, the neighbors that you can't stand, the teammates and classmates that just really get under your skin. It's not an accident that God has you where you are. And when you begin to mourn the brokenness in the world, when you commit yourself to prayer, and when you trust that God is steadfast and sovereign, you will see in a new way the opportunities that God is giving you to work for his glory in those places. Now, there is something that we can't miss in Nehemiah. The ambition of Nehemiah and the sovereign purposes of God are not just about building a physical wall. In fact, we get to the end of Nehemiah and it's somewhat anticlimactic. We are left wanting more. There's something bigger going on here. God's promises to his people were never just about a physical city and kingdom. Remember, God established a covenant with Abraham that from him would come a great nation, and through that nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He establishes a covenant with Moses that his covenant people would be a reflection of his holiness to the watching world, and they would be a light unto the nations. He establishes a covenant with David that from his lineage would come the true king who would reign forever. God has promised a Messiah who will bring salvation and redemption, and the work that God gives Nehemiah to do to restore the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish community of faith is preparing the way for that Messiah to come. Remember, for Jesus to be the Messiah, he must meet every requirement of the law. He must be an Old Testament Jew in the truest sense of the word. And that can't be done if Jerusalem isn't restored. Remember the prophecies concerning the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus is crucified in Jerusalem. He's raised to life after 3 days. Nehemiah's work that God has given him to do is preparing the way for the Messiah to come. Christians, as those who have been saved by the gospel, as the recipients of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, we have the responsibility of preparing the way for him to come again. And because that is true, our greatest ambition must be to do the work of God for the glory of God, like Nehemiah. And we don't have to guess what that work is. God has promised to save for himself a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He's promised that he is returning. He's given us our marching orders in the Great Commission, and he's promised that his presence will be with us as we do this work. And like Nehemiah, our ambition must be grounded in these promises. There is nothing greater that we can give our lives to. No amount of money we can make, no amount of material possessions that we can collect, no amount of earthly fame that we can have, none of that compares to expending your life for the glory of God. And if you're in the room and you're not a believer, and all this sounds crazy to you, but you can feel it. You came into this room this morning with ambitions that constantly leave you feeling empty, that something just doesn't measure up, that something just isn't right. I pray that today would be the day where through the Holy Spirit you would be given eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would repent and believe the gospel that Jesus Christ, God himself, took on human flesh, lived the perfect life that you and I could not live, died the death that we deserved, was buried, resurrected 3 days later in victory over sin and death so that you and I could be redeemed to the Father, that we might experience salvation. I pray that today would be the day that you would believe that gospel, and that when you walk out that door to leave, your ambitions would change and you're no longer chasing the things that you walked in here with, but now you're ambitious to do the work of God for the glory of God. God is redeeming a people. He's gathering them from the nations. And there is a coming a day where Christ will return for his people, where he will do away with the brokenness and corruption that we see. And he will establish the new Jerusalem. This Jerusalem that Nehemiah is building doesn't even compare to the new Jerusalem that's coming, where we will reign with Christ forever. And our greatest ambition in life, and our life must be to be a part of that work. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you don't leave us to guess. You don't leave us to have to fear what we're supposed to do. God, you give us instruction in your word. God, I pray that as we leave this place today, as we go back to the places where you have sovereignly placed us, that our greatest ambition would come from you. It would be to do your work for your glory. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.